You'll want to watch that now. The premise of the program is that our homes and lives can lose something of a sense of purpose and joy when they become cluttered and disorganized with the inevitable accumulation of stuff that occurs over a period of time in the normal routine of everyday living. The program tells us in this Marie Kondo, some of you have seen her books also, tells us that through decluttering and organizing, a sense of joy can be reintroduced. Now, I will admit that there is probably a measure of truth in what is conveyed, and as the seasons change and things warm up, some of us are beginning to think about spring cleaning and maybe cleaning the rugs and getting out the accumulation of stuff that's built up over time. Some of you still may need to take your Christmas trees down. Who knows? Our purpose, though, today is not to talk about cleaning and organizing our homes. But I will say to you that this metaphor provides a distinct segue for us into our theme for today's message. Last week, Pastor Mike began a series titled Gospel Encounter Readiness. The series learning objective that he laid out last week is to mobilize each of us in corporately Faith Baptist Church for gospel-ready encounters that God will inevitably allow to cross our pathway. The training is to take place by following the ministry model of Jesus Christ presented in the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ came into this world in large part to have gospel encounters with people, and ultimately an encounter that took him to Calvary to be crucified. In those gospel encounters that Jesus Christ had along the way, he showed forth the glory of God. No man had seen God at any time, but in becoming a man, the glory of God was put on display. Jesus Christ was born, he grew up, and at 30 years of age began his ministry. The beginning of that ministry is recorded as essentially a gospel encounter when Jesus walked up to the prophet John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and launched the public ministry of Jesus Christ. We're told in John chapter 1 that Jesus began to gather around him a group of followers who would come and see him and what he was doing in order that they might follow him and know him and believe in him, but it doesn't stop there, in order that they might in turn be equipped in order to begin the church of Jesus Christ through none other than gospel encounters. And so essentially what Jesus was doing was with these men was readiness training, preparing them, equipping them. And he did it in this way. He said, "Follow me And he told two of these disciples who were fishermen, he said, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Follow me around. Watch where I go, who I talk to, how I interact with them, and what happens. And as you do that, you will learn how to be ready when I give you gospel encounters." And what those early disciples learned, we are able to learn. God desires for us to learn in order that we might be ready when God gives us, Ron, gospel encounters like he did with you this past week and others here today. We're studying these encounters of Jesus in order that we might be prepared. In Pastor Mike's absence, he asked me if I would tackle the gospel encounter in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 12 through 25. John chapter 2, 12 through 25. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one right in the seat in front of you, underneath it, and you can find this portion of God's Word on pages 939 and 940. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. Let me set up specifically so we know where we're going today, what the learning objective is for this individual message and this particular gospel encounter of Jesus, in order that we might be better prepared for that readiness training. It's summed up in this way: we must declutter before the glory can be seen. Just simply, if you can remember that one phrase, you've got this story down. We must declutter before the glory can be seen. Let me read the verses for you in John chapter 2, verses 12 down through 17. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum. After this was after the miracle that took place at that wedding ceremony and celebration of changing the water into wine. He went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. Now, we're told in another portion of God's Word that his brothers, his family, really weren't believers yet. I mean, they grew up with him, were around him, but they had not yet come to the place of personally trusting Jesus Christ in their lives by faith. And along with him in this group came his disciples. They stayed there for a few days in Capernaum. Then verse 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and flipped over the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And then it says this, his disciples, it was one of those aha moments when the light comes on there. His disciples remembered that it was written. It's comparing scripture with scripture. Oh, look at this. They remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And that expression in the original language is, "It's eaten me up. I am just passionate about what goes on in this house, the temple there in Jerusalem." Now, let's walk our way through an explanation of Jesus' gospel encounter and how he was ready for it in order that we might then go back through it and learn. First of all, we see the annual Passover scenario in verses 12 and 13. Jesus came down from Capernaum with his disciples. As he made his way into Jerusalem for this annual feast, historians tell us that the normal population of Jerusalem would be probably somewhere between 100 and 300,000 people. But during the annual celebration of the Passover feast, the population, historians tell us, would swell by as many as 1 million people. And some historians say as many as 2 million people. The Passover was the annual feast intended to commemorate the exodus of the Jews from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, who led them out of that occupation and being held hostage there. It was in Jerusalem at this annual feast time, in this shoulder-to-shoulder mass of humanity, that unethical business practices were flourishing, and Jesus saw them right away. Central to this feast was the offering of animal sacrifices. That was an act and a ritual that was prescribed by the law that God had given to the people of Israel. It was law that governed their conduct, but also their faith practice and their liturgies and all the things they did in the worship of God. It is said that at the annual Passover feast, there could be as many as 250,000 animals slaughtered and sacrificed during those few days of the Passover feast. Now, please keep in mind that you've got people coming into Jerusalem from not just close by, but many traveling long distances from remote places, and they've made their pilgrimage to come in for this feast. Rather than risking bringing an animal to sacrifice that could be injured along the way on the trip or get sick and just have the challenge of feeding it and all of that, the people would often come and want to purchase animals to sacrifice when they arrived. They had to offer sacrifices, animals that were without blemish. And if they got sick or injured along the way, they couldn't offer those animals. Now, keep this in mind. While the mere act of selling an animal was not a problem in itself, because the people had to have the animals to use in sacrifice, the problem came because the merchants were taking advantage of the situation and gouging the travelers by charging exorbitant prices for the animals. In addition, the temple offering that was prescribed in the law to be paid by the people was to be paid in the currency of the temple, which was distinct from the homeland currency of many of the people who would have their money. So when they came, they had to get the money exchanged. It's like when you come into an airport in a foreign country and there's the money exchange right there. You got to change it into the currency so it can be used. And again, that's not a problem in itself. But here's the problem that occurred. This necessity became an opportunity for greedy money changers to jack up the exchange rate. The jacking up of interest rate was forbidden in the law. You probably read it too quickly today, but in that passage of scripture for the scripture reading today about who may dwell in God's holy hill, it says in there about the problems of charging higher interest rates than was fair and gouging people in that way. But it's the very thing that was going on. The business that was transacted in the streets of Jerusalem had moved from there into the temple itself. And into this scene, into the center of Jewish worship, comes Jesus. And then the hustling of these greedy business transactions, Jesus saw the masking of the genuine intent, the worship expectations for the temple and the feast. Instead of the glory of God being shown and the remembrance of his deliverance of the people from captivity and all of that being recognized, there was chaos, there was superficiality, and there was the irreverence of self-interest. The iconic epicenter of Israel, by God's design, we're told in the law, was first to be the tabernacle, because the people were moving down and they took it down and set it up and all of this. So it was a tabernacle. But when there was a permanency in the land, then eventually Solomon wanted, but then under his son, or excuse me, David wanted to, but then Solomon went and built the temple, and there was damage, and the temple was rebuilt along the way. But this is the iconic epicenter of Israel by God's design. The temple was to be a beacon, so to speak, of God's character, his authority, his holiness, his commitment to these people, and his covenant-keeping manner, as well as the mercy he showed to Israel, allowing atonement to take place for the inevitable sin that showed up. And the people would observe this and honor it, and they would be encouraged and keep God at the center of their lives, and also in turn would put on this display of God's glory for the nations around to see. That was God's purpose in all of this. And into this scene comes Jesus. And verse 17 tells us, in an act of passionate godliness, Jesus takes some cords and braids them together into a whip, and he starts flailing it back and forth and cleanses the temple. In righteous anger, he drives out the animals. He empties the containers with the coins and the money that these money changers had, and then he flips over, overturns the tables, and then he explains his actions, saying this: take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now put yourself in that scene that day. Can you imagine the stunned look on the faces of the traitors? What's going on? Can you imagine the crowds of people and here's this guy coming in and doing all of this? Can you imagine the religious leaders standing there and just being irate at what was taking place? And then can you imagine the disciples standing there just going, what in the world is going on? Is this what we signed up for? This is one of the first public acts of Jesus. Please understand this. He is not yet an established presence. He's just emerged. He is just beginning to make himself known. Please don't understand. His name hasn't been in the headlines and everybody's wearing t-shirts that say Jesus on them and that type of thing. They didn't know him, and all of a sudden he shows up and starts doing this. The disciples had just recently joined him. They didn't have a long history with him to have been taught and to understand who he was and what he was doing. The traitors would have thought, who is this? What right does he have to walk in here and upset our business? The religious leaders would have thought he is not only disruptive and violent, but is also blasphemous because he is calling the temple his father's house as though somehow it belongs to him. Now, it's all of that that takes place. And we have to ask ourselves, why does Jesus do that? And what is the lesson he wanted the people to learn, the disciples to learn, and what is it he wants us to learn? Remember now, these are gospel encounters in which Jesus is making himself known. As the purpose statement of John's gospel, John chapter 20, 30 and 31 tells us, and many other signs did Jesus, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written in order that you might believe. Jesus is doing these things to make his purpose known, to make his identity known, that people might see him and believe. And in believing, they might then recognize that ultimately God's purpose was to use them as his disciples to step into gospel encounters where they would make Jesus Christ and his gospel known to others. And that's how the word of God would spread out to the four corners of the globe. Now, we read this account and it has drama on its own. I mean, it plays. You kind of get sitting on the edge of your seat when you begin to think about it. But let's not stop here just with the drama. We've got to ask ourselves, what are the lessons that we learn that will help us in our gospel encounter readiness so that we can be prepared? And we're building week after week that equipping and training so that we will be ready when God gives us a count. Lesson number one is this. There is a back story that must be understood to make sense of this account. Now, I am talking to many people here today I am assuming, I think I've come to know many of you. There are probably a handful that I do not yet know. But for many of you, you have been around the Bible for a long period of time. And so when I talk about the temple, when I talk about the law, when I talk about the sacrificial system and the atonement, you go, oh, okay, I'm talking of language that makes sense to us. Please understand this. When you're having a Bible study with someone in a culture where they don't have the luxury of your background knowledge, it may be necessary to explain more of the backstory in order for an account like this to make any sense. Because if it doesn't, it just looks like something we read about in the newspaper when some crazy militant comes in and just goes ballistic in this crowd of people and does these terrible violent acts like this or worse, and we've seen it just this past week. Is that what we're watching? No, we got to understand something of the backstory here that includes things like the Abrahamic covenant, where God came to a particular group of people in one man who was the father of a nation and said, I'm going to bless you and your descendants and through you the nations of the world. You'd have to understand something about the Passover, how this people, God's people, were taken hostage and held for many years, centuries down in Egypt in oppressive conditions, and then how God came along to deliver them out from under the oppressive hand of the Pharaoh at that time. And after a series of plagues, and God delivered the people and brought them out. And when he did, he had a very particular display that he used, and that involved blood on the lintel and that type of thing. And that's what set up this feast. Now, you understand that, but please keep in mind that most people who come to the Word of God have no clue about those things. And so when it comes to gospel encounter readiness, it may be essential for us to spend time with people patiently beginning to understand the backstory so that it makes sense. I mean, when you talk about the atonement of animal, to the average person on the street, that seems like a hideous, cruel ritual. Can you imagine trying to start a Bible study with someone who belongs to PETA? I mean, I'm gonna think, this guy needs to be put in jail for. Hold it, you gotta understand what's going on. There's a holy God, and there's separation from him because of sin, and there's gotta be a way to come back, and it's through the blood of animals that access back in takes place, and it's ultimately setting up for Jesus Christ and his blood and what's gonna happen. You got to understand something about the tabernacle and the temple, about the priesthood. Now, let me just tease you a little bit with the fact that Pastor Mike is going to start a Sunday school study for some people probably in May or June, and it's called The Story of Hope, and it's just designed to help people think their way through Scripture in a very introductory way so that we can learn how to communicate the accounts of Scripture to people who in a biblically illiterate culture know nothing about these things. But in order to understand the gospel and have it make sense to them, you got to come to know the backstory. Now, let me also just take this moment to say why it is so important for children to be in Sunday school and learn these stories early on. Some of you are Sunday school teachers and you invest in these kids' life. God bless you. My grandkids are in Sunday school and they are learning these stories so that the fabric of Scripture begins to make sense to them, and they begin to see God's whole purpose and plan. So here's little JJ, or there's Anne Marie, or there's Ben, and they're listening from their Sunday school teachers just gradually in an age-appropriate way, these stories, so that they are readied, first of all, to understand the gospel, and then to be able to someday articulate their faith to other people in a gospel encounter. Do you see what's going on? It's why something like Sunday school is so very important, and we have to have a way to help people go. It's why having home Bible studies and building in a very patient, methodical way the truth of Scripture. It's why learning about the Psalms and how people pray are so vitally important, because without it, this stuff doesn't make any sense. Okay, the backstory then, number two, by way of lessons learned, is it's imperative in verses 15 and 16, underscore this. We see divine authority and accountability must be acknowledged. And this is a challenge in a culture like ours, because people see themselves as masters of their own destiny. They don't see themselves as accountable to anyone beyond or outside themselves. As long as people see themselves as masters of their own lives and destinies, they will not see a need for Jesus. It is not until they come to see the truth of sin and personal culpability for their actions that the gospel will make sense to them. It's ridiculous. Oh, but when you understand Genesis 1, that God is the creator. And Genesis 2, that he has set up right and wrong. You can eat of all of these trees, but I don't want you to eat from this one tree. And then realize what happens in Genesis chapter 3 when they take that fruit and they eat it and disregard God's instruction, and in doing so plunge not only themselves into sin and death, but the entirety of humanity. That is what must be understood. And as long as people think, well, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do because I'm the master of my own destiny, please understand this. And the Word of God is so powerful, it can bring people to understand this. We don't need to bludgeon them with the Word, but just show them. For listen to this. There is not one righteous. All have gone astray. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And people must see themselves in that way. Divine authority and accountability must be acknowledged. Verse 17, the third lesson. Jesus is serious, serious about the business of worship. He does not take sin lightly. The disciples put this together in their minds and go, oh man, I remember being in Awana, you know, the Andrew and Simon said this. Oh, I remember when I was in Awana, Dan, one day, they're saying this back in out on the beach. They used to lay out the Awana circle. And we learned this verse in the Old Testament because there wasn't any New Testament yet. So they're learning all the Old Testament verses. And they think of this. I think we learned a verse in Psalm 69. I'm joking about Awana, okay? Psalm 69. And verse 9, it says this, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, back in the Old Testament, it's just like, I'm passionate, the psalmist said, about worship in God's house. It was a prophetic messianic reference to Jesus Christ coming along. And he is passionate, so much so that the zeal has consumed him. It has eaten him up on the inside. So when he comes into this and sees it, he is just absolutely appalled. Do you remember when he was 12 years old? His parents took him down to the temple, and they went through the normal protocol of the Jewish people and the feasts and all of that. They're down in the temple, and then they start on their way back, and a few days out, they go, where is he? You know, just, oops, we left him behind. So they're panicking and rushing back to Jerusalem. Where do they find Jesus? In the temple, talking with the religious leaders, questioning him back and forth. And do you remember what he says? I must be about my Father's business. Now, he's in the business and the trade of being a carpenter. But there was an all-consuming business that went far beyond that. And it was the business of redemption and salvation and making the glory of God visible for others to see. On this occasion, Jesus is going to Jerusalem as the Messiah, and he will fulfill Malachi's prophecy about the Messiah. There's a near prophecy fulfillment and a far one, because Jesus Christ is going to come back someday and establish himself as the Messiah. But here he is coming into Jerusalem. And at this point, the anticipation wasn't going to offer myself as Messiah and the plan of God. He understood all that was going to happen. But listen to what Malachi says in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And into this setting in Jerusalem, Jesus comes, and there are the religious leaders doing anything but that. They're enriching themselves. They're allowing sin to go on, unrestrained, unchecked. And Jesus says, just in fulfilling prophecy, you are not going to do that in my Father's house. Now, I'm going to be so bold to make a personal observation about something, and I hope you'll understand it. Because I will admit, first of all, before anything, but for the grace of God, I'd be there myself. On the front page of the Chicago Tribune in the last 6 months have been stories of religious leaders who have not displayed the glory of God. Whether they're practicing a faith that we would respect or not, that's immaterial. They are religious leaders, and some of these are doing things where they are scandalizing children. Let me tell you something, it doesn't stop there. for in two mega ministries in the evangelical community right here in Chicago. The leadership has been set aside because of personal shortcomings. I don't expect to know all of what is going on, but I just pause to say this: God is serious about worship. The glory of God is to be on display in the church of Jesus Christ. And when it is marred and hidden, please know this, that God does not take it lightly. He does not look favorably upon self-gratification and self-promotion. It is dead wrong. And it can happen here. Lesson four. The gospel is what Jesus Christ came to achieve. Do you see verse 18? Let me just read quickly for you. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? You know, proof." This is like, I can't believe this. Show us something that just credentials you as having the authority to do this. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Please know this. Jesus on this occasion was not simply concerned about the physical structure of the temple. He was talking ultimately about his own body. He would be crucified. He would be placed in the grave. And 3 days later, that body, he would come back alive. And in doing that, the gospel would be finished. And the atonement for man's sin would be paid. And the possibility of a reconciled relationship with God would be secured. And that's what was taking place on this occasion. And so trying to explain this to people, it's the gospel ultimately that changes people's lives. And if we're going to be ready, we've got to grasp it and understand it. Number five lesson, faith must be genuine to be acceptable to the Lord. Verses 23 through 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs and that he was doing." Whoa, man, they started going, "I'm on your team, man, this is it." But watch this. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Listen, far too often there are these fair-weathered believers. Jesus talked about it in this way. "A sower went out to sow seed, and some fell on this kind of soil and that. And out of the three types of soil, only one sprang up that endured." And so often we must understand this. We will have gospel encounters, and some will just flat out refuse. Others will be enticed and go, "Oh, sure, that's for something I'm going to believe." But just let the first pressure come on and their history and gone like that. But some will believe. Don't lose heart. It even happened with Jesus. These false professions. Superficial response is not acceptable to the Lord. Now here's the question. Are we gospel ready? Each week as we move through the study, we're being equipped just a little bit more. Today we learn this. First of all, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, I invite you to place your faith in Jesus Christ today, not in a superficial way, but to believe him as your Savior. That's what he came to do, and we'll learn more about him along the way. Secondly, I want you to remember this. Decluttered, holy lives are those that show forth the glory of God as we are transformed increasingly into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There is a lot of accumulated junk of unrighteousness in our lives that we just need to get out. And the more of it's gone, the more we travel lightly, the more people begin to see the glory of God. I'm not just talking about accumulation of stuff at home. That's immaterial. But it's decluttered lives and holiness in that. We need to be prepared to share the story of Scripture, to just patiently sit down with people, to lovingly and graciously make Christ known that they might see him and believe in him. Each week we'll study the Scriptures together and learn. And I just ask right now that we look and examine our own lives and our own preparation and know this, that God is going to give us encounters this next week. Some of us, not all, some of us. And we need to create a buzz in the church about the encounters that he's giving. And we get in these situations and we go, oh, could I tell somebody about Jesus Christ? Could I turn them to the Word of God that is powerful to be able to break through the shackles of sin and set a soul free for all of eternity? Father, please help us to grow in our understanding of Scripture. Thank you for these dear people. Lord, show us and give to us encounters this next week and help us to be ready to speak a word for Jesus Christ. Keep our lives decluttered, Lord. May we be daily transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ in order that his glory might be seen through our lives. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.